Turn now in your copy of God's Word to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. Our focus will be on verses 17 and 18, but we will begin our reading in verse 12. James chapter 1. Verses 12 through 18. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Now, I don't need to tell any of you here that this week we had our National Day of Thanksgiving. And many, if not all of us, heard at least someone say, "I am thankful for," and you can fill in the blank with whatever it may be. Now, this is a nice sentiment, but when worded in that way, it really carries no substance. Saying, "I am thankful for," lacks a personal object of thanks. So then, ultimately, when someone says, "I am thankful for such and such," you're simply saying that you are thankful that you have it, which is really then just a declaration of thanks to yourself for what you yourself have acquired. So this afternoon, we will consider one passage in Scripture that communicates to us God's view of thanksgiving. Now, the epistle of James has been characterized as being both an epistle of endurance and temptation, with those being key themes throughout the epistle, and also as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's been characterized in this way because many of the sayings are short proverbial sayings that in some ways appear isolated from what comes before and after. What we will see is that though the word thanksgiving does not appear in our passage, we are actually given three things for which we are to be thankful, or really two things that we are to be thankful for, and then also the object of our thankfulness. So we will have then three points for our sermon where we will consider thanks for the gifts, and thanks to the giver, and thanks for the Savior. In Scripture, there are many things that are described as gifts. Oftentimes, when we use the word gift, it's rather one-dimensional. It's It often speaks of those things that we want and that someone has given to us, but not necessarily things that we need. In Scripture, we almost find the exact opposite. What those things that are called gifts include both things that are wanted, but it's really primarily those things that are needed for everyday life. So to give just a small example of the way that this word is used in only the New Testament, gifts describe the presents brought to Jesus by the wise men. The word gift is also used to describe the sacrifices commanded by the law. They are used to describe a free will offering, which is a voluntary offering that can be given but doesn't have to be. In Romans 5 and also in Ephesians 2, gift is used to describe salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. It is also used in the Sermon on the Mount to refer to daily provisions, where God says, "How do you who are evil, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, and how much more does our Father in heaven?" Gifts are used when speaking of the monetary support given to ministers in Philippians. And then finally, we are told in Ephesians that Christ himself has given gifts to men in the form of office bearers. Now, as I mentioned before going through this list, this is only a sampling, and a sampling only of the New Testament usage. But if we were to go to the Old Testament, we would find much the same. The word gift, as we find in our text, has a wide range, semantic domain, as we sometimes call it in technical language. Now, the gifts mentioned in our text, they are modified by two adjectives. And the first is the adjective good. Note in verse 17, every good gift. Now, the word translated good is the Greek word agathos. And agathos also has a wide range of meaning. It can mean anything, anywhere from moral goodness to goodness in the sense of valuable possessions. So something can be good in the sense that it's valuable or good in the sense that it's morally right. And so with the use of this Greek word for good, we have a certain amount of ambiguity in the text. And I think that's intentional, because by using this particular word, James is saying that all the good we experience in life, whether it's material goods or spiritual goods, it all comes from the same source. Specifically, it's all things that come from a personal being. And thus, it's not the product of mere chance or even simply the product of our blood, sweat, and tears. Look again at our text. It says, every good gift comes from above. This is not some of the good things in life come from above. It's not many of the good things in life come from above. It's all of them. Every good thing that we taste or experience in this life has come to us from the very hand of God. The second adjective used to modify gift is the word perfect. This Greek word carries a more spiritual meaning, teleos in the Greek. It often refers to spiritual maturity. It's the same word that is used to speak of a lamb without spot, an unblemished sacrifice. So the point here, the point being made by this particular use, is that we have all the things needed for our day-to-day life, but we also have all the things needed for our growth in Christ, our growth in grace, provided to us by God. Another way of putting it is that, you know, we say that Scripture contains all that we need for faith and life. And we could say that God provides all that we need for this faith and life. Matthew Poole commented on the perfect gift and said, "It is the highest of good gifts, those that perfect us most." To intimate that all the parts and steps of spiritual life, from the beginning of grace in regeneration to the consummation of it in glory, are of God. So what we learn from this text is that all the good things we have in life, whether it's food, clothing, shelter, friends and family, our own giftedness, the abilities that God has given to us, our calling, our work, and ultimately our growth in Christ, all of this comes from God and from God alone. These are all things that we are to be thankful for. It's good for us to say, "I am thankful for good friends. I'm thankful for food." But we must not forget in this thankfulness who we are thankful to. You see, just thankfulness for the sake of thankfulness is really to slap God in the face. And it's to say that you did not give this to me. I acquired it for myself. And so we now turn to the second half of verse 17 to consider thanks to the giver. We'll read verse 17 again. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." This entire verse is set in contrast to the assertions being made by some in verse 13. In verses 13 and 14, James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" And the reason he gives is, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Then James in verse 14 explains the source of this temptation, and it is our own evil desires that entice us. It's not God who tempts us. And then down in verse 17, James emphasizes that not only does God not tempt us, but in fact it's God, it's the Father of lights, who gives us every good thing. So God doesn't tempt us. That is, God is not the source of evil, but rather, He is the source of good. He's the source of anything that is pleasant and beneficial for us in this life. We have all seen those safety stickers, right? That tell you are not to operate this machinery in this way. I work in a warehouse, and so a lot of times the ones that I see have to do with forklifts. And it is one that you'll see is you don't take a forklift and you don't lift another forklift with that forklift in order to reach a really high point in the warehouse. Well, we know that the reason these kind of safety stickers exist is because somebody went and did it. Somebody went and decided, hey, I need something off of that top shelf. And so rather than get the appropriate machine, I'm going to get this forklift and I'm going to lift that forklift, and then that forklift will get the pallet I need. Well, that's precisely what we see here. The reason that James takes up and exhorts his audience to not say that when we are tempted by God is because some were saying that. We are tempted to say that when we go through trying times. And part of it's because we understand that God is sovereign over all things, and it can be hard to wrap our minds around how God can be sovereign and not responsible. And then to add to it, we maintain that there is an element of human freedom where we do what we desire. And so James is addressing a statement that's an action that's already being done. Namely, people are blaming God when they are tempted. And he's telling them, no, God's not the source of that. God's not the source of your temptation. Your own evil desires are where that springs up from. To say that God is the one who tempts us is really to malign his character and to call into question his fatherly concern for us, his people. This is the reason, then, for that emphasis on good and perfect gifts coming from God above. And you'll notice the redundancy. It says that every good and perfect gift is from above, and then it comes down from the Father of lights. It's as if James is saying to his audience, you didn't get it the first time, so I'm going to say it another way. We're all like that. I can't tell you how many times Hannah says something and I don't get it. And so she has to tell me the same thing another way. It's part of our fallen condition where in our fallenness, the image of God has been marred in us. And that image of God, we know, consists in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so our inability to understand whether it's theological points or practical points of application stems not from God, not from the character of God, but from our own sinful nature. God is the one who provides all these gifts for us. And it is God who Scripture says even gives food to the sparrows. And we are worth more than many sparrows. You know, James is using quite a bit of language in these two verses to really press home his point. And he does it again when he begins to speak of the Father of lights. He first identifies God as the Father of lights, being he's the source of light. You know, there's debate when it comes to the days of creation and how could there be a literal 24-hour day without the sun, as if God is bound by the sun for telling time. No, what we see there is that before the sun, God was indeed the very source of light for the world, the world that he created. And what we find in Revelation is that same thing in the new heavens and earth. There won't be a sun. And there won't be a sun because the light needed will come from God himself. And so God is called here the Father of Lights as a way of emphasizing both that he can cast literal light on the situation and also that he is the source of the light of the gospel. He is the source of the light that shines out and overcomes the darkness. He then goes on and says that there is no variation or shadow of turning. This text is often used in our systematic theologies as a way of saying, hey, our doctrine of the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God, it's found right here. It's found in the fact that in God, there is no variation. He doesn't have one mood yesterday, a different mood today, and yet an entirely different one tomorrow. He remains the same. He loves what is good. He loves what is according to his nature, and he hates and abhors whatever is contrary to his nature. That never changes. So we see that there's no variation. There's no shadow of turning. And the idea of shadow of turning with the imagery of God being the Father of lights, the source of light, is that if he's the source, there's not going to be any shadow. If someone shines a light on me, then behind me there will be a shadow. And where I turn, the shadow will turn. But with God as the source of light, there is no shadow produced as a result of that light. There is no change, no difference that comes about. So we are thankful to God. We are thankful to God for all that he has provided for us. Everything that we need for this life. But the greatest provision, the greatest gift that he has given to mankind is a gift that we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. But it's the gift of his own son. It's the gift of a savior. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We could do an entire sermon, really an entire sermon series on just this verse. It's so deep and it's so rich. But I will spare y'all from an entire sermon series this afternoon. Note first that this salvation, it begins in God. It is of God's own will. God did not, as some theologians say, look down the corridors of time to see if we would believe, if we would say, I choose to follow Jesus, and then elect us on that basis. No, what God did is he said, I'm going to create this person, and this person I am going to save, even though they don't deserve it. Prior to our salvation, we are called enemies of God, sinners against God. In Romans, Paul says that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. God didn't simply die for a people. Christ didn't die for a people who were good, but not quite good enough. He didn't simply go and say, you know what? I like this guy's personality, so I'm going to go and save him. This wasn't some person that God had a minor dispute with. Each and every one of us who have tasted of the grace of God and have been saved by His abundant loving kindness for us, we were saved while we were traitors. We were saved in the midst of our cosmic treason, while we were, really lying dead on the battlefield. Scripture tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. So before God, we weren't just waiting for someone to throw us a med kit or a life preserver. We were already dead. And we died fighting against God. But God, of His own will, brought us forth. You know, it's interesting, if you look back up in verse 15, speaking of our own evil desire, it says that it gives birth to sin. Now, the phrase that we have translated in verse 18 as brought us forth, quite literally, if we were to translate it in a wooden manner, would be He, by His own will, birthed us by the word of truth. He caused us to be born again. So it was God's own will to choose us, and it was God's own working to raise us and make us born again. And how does He do that? He does that by the word of truth. And this is why we emphasize in our Reformed tradition, really the biblical faith, the importance of the preaching of the word. That's why here at Providence, we not only welcome our covenant children into worship, but we want them here. Because it's only under the preaching of the word that they can be saved. And so we encourage the distraction, the noisiness that comes about by covenant children learning to act respectfully in the worship of God so that they might sit under the preaching of the word. Then notice the last phrase in verse 18. It said, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. That's really speaking of our glorification. But you know, there's a step between our justification and our glorification. And that's what we call our sanctification. To keep with the agricultural imagery, before a fruit is ready to be picked, before it can be one of those first fruits, it has to ripen. Now, this ripening is not done by us, so let's go ahead and get that out of the way. This ripening is done because God has provided us with the Word, with preachers, and by His Holy Spirit, He causes us to grow in grace and to become conformed to the image of His Son through, as Paul said, the renewing of our mind. It is through the preaching of the word that God saves sinners, but it's also through the preaching of the word that He sanctifies His people. So that you and I need to be under the preaching of the word just as much as our covenant children who have not yet made a profession of faith. All so that we may be presented in the end to God as a kind of first fruits. In just a little bit, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. And in this sacrament, we declare Christ's death until he returns. You know, in times past, the Lord's Supper was called the Eucharist. And today it still is. We tend not to, I think, largely because Roman Catholicism uses that predominantly. But if we understand where that comes from, where that title for the Lord's Supper comes from, I think it would change our perception of the word. You see, Eucharist really comes from the Greek for give thanks, for thanksgiving. So the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving meal. And in fact, it is the ultimate thanksgiving meal. So when we consider, when we contemplate, and when we examine ourselves, a question that we do well to ask is, am I thankful for Christ? Am I thankful for what this meal, this spiritual feast represents? That it's Christ who came in the fullness of time. He lived under the law to redeem those under the law and to bring unworthy sinners to himself. So as we do partake of it in just a moment, we do so then out of thanks. Thanks for Christ. Thanks for the work that he has accomplished and the salvation that he will see to its completion. Without Christ, we would still be dead in our sins and the most pitiful of all men. Let's pray.